We're just giving some preliminary introduction to our godly sanctification, the second major cornerstone in our godly edification. So let's we've been looking at the a basic and fundamental gist understanding of what it means when we talk about sanctification. That's what Romans 6, 7, and 8 is going to deal with. And we went back there to Genesis and looked at it in there, and you have on the board there the Hebrew expression kadash. Let's now come up to look at it here in a passage from our epistles. Let's come up to the 1 Corinthians. So if you'd come with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We're trying, again, this is not something we're going to exhaust. Those days are over of trying to come up to a doctrine and we're going to teach anything and everything the Bible has to say about it. It's not the way a father teaches a son. We're going to get a basic understanding of it and then go through that step by step as our Father has laid it out in the Word for us, and then we will continue. It's like justification. We're not going to cease ever hearing anything about it. Paul's going to talk about it at other times. He's just not going to give us that full-blown education in it that we had in that first major cornerstone. This is like that as well. We're going to continue understanding things. In fact, this is one that's going to get really sharply developed and sharply honed and tuned as we continue on past the book of Romans to really take these issues, just like the issue with sin. I talked about, for some people, they think about certain sin as being problematic, an area of real weakness in their life where it seems to have this grip that's almost, addictive, and it's a cycle, and I seem to never be able to break it and never seem to get rid of it. That's not going to be dealt with in Romans 6. But you need desperately what is in Romans 6 to deal with what Paul's going to deal with later on when he starts really fine-tuning your sanctification, when he calls not just the lust of your flesh, but the affections and the lust of your flesh. And there's that, it's that affections, there's something that in your flesh you have an affection toward, and those things will get dealt with a little later on. So what I'm after is, again, in understanding God's sense and sequence and the way in which the Word presents information, it's to get that basic understanding of it, get your hands around it, get a grip on it, and then God will come along later and keep fine-tuning it. So over here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the Apostle Paul, when he starts talking to these malfunctioning believers, which is what the Corinthians are, I still cannot understand. I know there's a little town around here called Corinth. I understand. I have no idea why anybody would want to name a town Corinth. Lizard Lick, I can understand. Corinth, I have no idea why anybody who knew the Corinthians would ever want to name their town what at one time in the Roman world was considered a four-letter word to call somebody. You're a Corinthian. You know, that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. And the Corinthian mentality was so far off, and they were like the Corinthian mentality was like exactly what you see in the mega churches of America. It's a large functioning, multi everything, huge bank account church, but it hasn't got a clue as to why they're here or what they're doing. And if all they've ever got is their purpose out of the purpose driven life, they're Corinthian in their mentality. And these Corinthians were not functioning properly. And so Paul, when he's writing to them about the problems they're having with their sonship education, he begins, as he always does there in verse 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus. See that? They are sanctified. You are sanctified. They'd got that much doctrine. They'd got through Romans 6. They'd actually got through, and I'm not saying they had the book of Romans. I know, don't come up and say, well, Corinthians was written before Romans. I know that. I don't have to write it down to teach it, okay? That's a red herring issue that goes nowhere. That's just a theologian trying to impress you with his hot air. I know they didn't have it at the time they got this letter, but they had the doctrine. That's what, when I refer to that, that's what I mean. They had Romans doctrine. They had at least Romans doctrine up through the middle of chapter 8. So he could talk to them about them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word, very word saint itself is a word that comes from being sanctified. Something that now God looks at as being set apart as something holy unto His purpose and for His designed intention. And so therefore, they can process this information. They know what that means to be sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. I'm a saint no matter what the Pope ever says about me. So are you. You are a saint. And it is not wrong, and it is not backwards, and it is not confusing to talk about us as being the saints that we are. We are the saints from Triangle Bible Church. We're the saints here in Raleigh. These were the saints there in Corinth. And the Roman Catholic Church had nothing to do with it. In fact, they probably have saints that ain't. That's very, very possible. That some of the saints they've sainted ain't saints at all in God's eyes, but only in the eyes of the Roman Catholic Church. Called to be saints with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to be, and so forth and so on. What I'm after there is especially Paul uses the word sanctified. In the Greek, it is a word like this or very close to it, hagiazo, spelled H-A-G-A-I-Z-O. Hagiazo, there's other derivatives of it, but that's basically the word that is most commonly used for sanctified or sanctifying or some other form. And again, it's very similar to kadash. It's something or someone specifically set apart and dedicated for God's use and purpose. It means to be set apart for specific service. And just as with the Hebrew kadash, hagiazo also carries the idea of regarding that thing, because you could, God could come along and sanctify things, which he often did. He did that with a day, in fact, as we looked in Genesis, or persons, and regard them as holy. So even the expression in the Greek language carries that connotation of it being separate to God as something holy. And so that's probably where we get hung up. What does that mean? You know, because again, this whole idea of holiness being something very ugly and plain and unshiny or whatever. But the idea in both Hebrew and Greek terms is that the thing or the person that is sanctified is, listen, when something is sanctified in God's eyes, it is never, ever any longer to be considered common or ordinary. When something is said to be sanctified, they would come along and they could sanctify utensils in the tabernacle. That utensil was going to be used, that knife was going to be used to only slit the throats of the ram. It was only going to slit the throats of the sacrifices. And therefore, you couldn't take that knife and just butter your toast with it. You couldn't take the goblets even down to what they call the sniffer boxes, that they would snuff out the lights of the lamps on the golden candlestick. That was all sanctified. And it was never, ever to be looked upon or considered something common. It's just not an ordinary knife. It's not an ordinary utensil. It's never ordinary and never common. The moment that you became a believer in Christ and God placed you into Christ, at that split second in God's eyes, you are never, ever a common, ordinary man or woman. Now, there's a lot of men and women who don't like that idea because they want to be just common, ordinary. In other words, when it comes to your sanctification, you feel like, I've now got God on my back. And if that's the way you feel about it, then you might as well just go play tiddlywinks because you don't need to be here. But God has set you apart as something uncommon, something that is extraordinary, as hagiazo. And the term is very broad. You notice we haven't really narrowed the field down very much. It doesn't explain what that set apart purpose is. And we've noticed that it occurs in the Old Testament. It occurs even before Israel's program came into being. It's going to occur all over the place in Israel's program. It occurs in our program. So it doesn't explain, when you just say this is sanctified, this is set apart for a holy purpose. It doesn't explain what that purpose is or what we are dedicated to do. And that's what we're after here. Sanctification means God has put you apart, set you apart, and dedicated you to do something. To live a particular way. Not just to think like He thinks, but to live the way He lives. And it's the doctrine of our sanctification that puts those doctrines into practice in the details of our life where that actually takes place. And you do what Romans 6 tells you to do. You produce fruit unto holiness. That's the normal, natural thing that comes out of a sanctified saint. Holiness. It's one of those words we've got to go back and capture. It's like godliness. We had to go capture godliness out of its twisted, malfunctioning use in most of Christianity, and we had to recapture it. This is another term, holy and holiness. We're going to have to recapture it and bring it into understanding, into line with what God thinks when He thinks of something holy. Just as what God thinks when He thinks of something godly. And so, it is not telling us what that purpose or dedication to do something is. All those details get spelled out in the corresponding doctrines that pertain to our sanctified position in Christ. So therefore, the basic definition of sanctification is to come along and just put something simple to it like this. It is something or someone specifically set apart. That's one of the major issues of being sanctified. I've been set apart and dedicated for God's designed purpose. That's what it means to be sanctified. That's what I'm going to be taught about. I'm going to be taught that I've been set apart and there is a specific designed purpose God has. He has given me the power to do it. He hasn't left it up to me to produce it myself. He has given me a curriculum to follow step by step by step. All I got to be able to do is read a map. Well, we're all sunk. No, not really. This is idiot proof. If I can see it, it's idiot proof. One of the greatest things I've said that God ever did to this assembly was make its pastor its dumbest person. Because if he gets it, you all get it. See? I may not be able to articulate it very well, but you'll all get it. Something or someone specifically set apart and dedicated for God's design. Now, that alone ought to give you a thrill. That really should. You know, you'd think, well, God is, He's God. He's so busy. You know, He's got so many other important things to do. No, the most important thing He has on His mind right now is you. And He has an issue that He wants to educate you in and then put you in charge of and labor with Him in what He's going to get done. And to do that, you have to have perfect justification and you have to have perfect sanctification to be perfectly spiritually fit for His use. The nation of Israel is going to go through a process that makes that happen throughout their final installment when all the final four feast days all come to fruition, they will then be nationally, spiritually fit for God's use. And when He comes back as Jehovah Shammah, God who is always there, they're spiritually fit by that time. For us, we are spiritually fit as we have believed in Christ, but we now need to be taught that fitness. And so there's another component to this. Of course, the set apart issue is major. Another major basic concept to get your grasp on is that you are no longer considered common or ordinary. Something or someone that is sanctified is never to be considered ordinary or common. Thirdly, it is now, instead of being, if it's not common, if it's not ordinary, what is it? It is now holy in the eyes of God. And that's exactly how God looks at you. Now, whether or not you experientially put that into practice is a different issue, but what we're after is that God sanctified you in Christ and He now considers you to be the holy thing that you are in His eyes. Anything God has sanctified is not common, it's extraordinary, it's set apart and holy in His sight. That's why the Sabbath was holy in His sight. And then the last thing there is really referring to the believer, us especially. Since we're dealing with Romans and we've got through our education and our justification, when you're referring to a believer in this dispensation of grace, it is to regard that believer as someone who has been set apart by God for His holy intended purpose. And I put that in there because that's what's going to be the trigger for us to understand that this is a launching point for us to begin to live the way our Heavenly Father would live if He Himself were here, and to put that life into practice in the details of our lives so that we then can start working together. Instead, most of the body of Christ, do you know that most of the body of Christ today is working against God? You realize that? I didn't mean to get into a falsetto there, but you just get cranked up. The vast majority of believers today, when you're wrongly dividing the word of truth and you're trying to live in Israel's program, it's like working at graphic die cutting. That's where I work. But instead of showing up here, I go to Shambly Graphics and I start printing over there. But I'm supposed to be drawing a paycheck here. What do you think Bob would have done to me? He'd have fired me and should have. You're laboring in somebody else's work. That's not my job. That's not what I hired you for. And by the way, as someone just recently said, I heard somebody, I don't know who was on the radio, said, you never have a job. It's not your job. It's your employer's job, and he gives it to you. Everybody thinks that they have a job. No, you don't. You've been given a job. And that job that God has given you to do is to labor with Him to get what He wants done. And He's not interested right now. I really love, I've got this great, and all these things are all rattling around in my own brain and in my own frame of reference. But I have this segment of film footage from the Vietnam War where this sergeant had this platoon all stretched out here at a place that was very near the Michelin Tire and Rubber Plantation. And it's in what they call the heart-shaped jungle. And they're stretched out there, and they've got snipers that are about 150 yards across the jungle kind of ends, and they've kind of swept this clean, and the jungle begins again at about 150 yards. You can't see them, but they're there. And this private was, a Spec 4 or somebody, he was doing something with communications. He was trying to raise somebody. And this sergeant who had been battlefield tested, he'd been in combat, he could almost sense where that enemy was. And at one point, this guy's trying to ring up S2 or somebody, and he's trying to give the phone to him, and he says to that private, he says, put that thing down. I'm not interested in that right now. And he just dropped it like a rock. And he realized, I mean, the hair just went up on the back of his neck. He realized that he had pinpointed where that sniper was. My business right now is not to communicate with somebody up the line. My business right now is to kill that sniper. When God comes along and you realize, I've suspended my program with Israel, why in the world are you trying to labor to get done what I'm not doing? It makes no sense. It's got to be the most frustrating thing. God has to have white hair. Whatever else He is, He's got to be totally white. If He's got any left. Because His saints, the ones that He has bought by the blood of His own Son to do the most fantastic, powerful work and operation any man or woman was ever called to do, to absolutely put on display His manifold wisdom, are off laboring in somebody else's job. You're sanctified and separated by God for His holy and intended purpose. And that's why you find sanctification dealt with in both our program and Israel's program, but you're never supposed to mix the two up. And so you get a lot of confusion. And really, if you want to boil it down, I can boil it down to two words. Sanctification is your functional life. That's what we're going to study. In Romans 6, 7, and 8, the doctrine of our sanctification, we move from looking at and really analyzing our eternal life to now looking at and analyzing our functional life. And that you can actually begin to live and function right now in the body you have with that nature of sin still resident there. And again, I'm going to talk to you if I can today, if I get to it today, but if not, Tuesday for sure. Something fantastic. Why that goes to the very basic understanding of this is going to answer and bring a fantastic thought into your mind of why did God create man in the first place? And why didn't, from the moment that you believed in Christ, why didn't I get my glorified immortal body? And why didn't he eradicate the sin nature, that nature of sin out of my life? Why didn't he do that? You ever think, I wish he'd have done that? He's God. He certainly could have. You know, wouldn't that be something to see? Have you ever visualized that? You know, somebody sitting in a chair somewhere back here and I'm given the invitation and they believe in Christ and all of a sudden it's just like, boom, this smoke goes up and they've suddenly got an immortal, glorified body. No sin nature of any kind. God didn't do that. And it's more than just saying that, well, because I was born in Adam, sin has a rightful claim to my body. There's something. That's a reason, but that's not all the reason. Understanding this will make you understand that. And in fact, if it works properly, you're going to be thrilled with the fact that that's the way it is. Anyway, it's fantastic. But that's going to be the operation of your functional life is really the subject at hand for the next few Bible classes. So therefore, anyone who is sanctified is perfectly, when you're talking about being sanctified, you're talking about somebody who is perfectly compatible with God's holiness. He is, he is holy, acceptable, he is well-pleasing. It's one of the things that we've often talked about, that when you're talking about God and the sanctified issue, and you can go back to these issues here, especially that issue of holiness there, anybody who is said to be sanctified in God's sight is compatible with His holiness. His holiness accepts it. It's well-pleasing to Him. And it should be noted from the outset that because of the broad meaning of sanctification, I want to warn you of something. It is one of the most confused doctrines in all of Christianity. And there's many reasons for this, for the confusion, not the least of which is the improper and dishonest handling of the Word of God. The failure to rightly divide the Word of truth, as we oftentimes talk about. In just the basic understanding of God's right division, and the basic understanding of the fact that our mail, so to speak, is within that Romans through Philemon area. Not that we are not to learn about all that sets out here from Genesis through the opening chapter of the book of Acts. Not that we are not to know about Hebrews through Revelation, but that our marching orders and the way in which we are to properly execute God's purpose, will, design, and what He has set us aside to do is found in those letters. The power of it and the execution of it is all there. And so the inability to, or dishonest handling of the Word of God and failure to rightly divide leads to all kinds of legalism. This is by the way, one of the reasons why in a recent program, I think it was hosted by Tom Brokaw, and it had to do with religion in government. They had a senator on there who was a Christian. And then they had religious leaders from the whole spectrum. They had Roman Catholics, a Protestant, a Hindu, a Buddhist, Islam. Everything was on the panel. And the one Roman Catholic, I think, or maybe Episcopalian, they're so close, was a woman priest. Had her collar backwards, the whole thing. And they all were in disagreement on just about everything. I mean, every little thing, they'd kind of disagree on this, politely, but they'd disagree on this and disagree on that. But she spoke up and said something that every single person, except for the senator, every single person agreed 100% on. And this is what she said. She said, the most dangerous, no matter what we believe in, what religion we have, or what God we worship, the most number one dangerous thing to the existence of the human race is a fundamentalist Christian who believes the Bible to be literally true. And they all agreed. The most dangerous thing to the existence of the human race is a fundamentalist Christian who believes the Bible to be literally true. And I can understand why she said that. When you dishonestly handle the word of truth like she does, and you try to live what the Bible says literally, you can find yourself back here somewhere where God says, if you have a disruly child, you can put them to death. The safeguard is the believer who rightly divides the word of truth, knowing how to honestly handle passages like that. And the confusion that sets in is that they can read it in the Bible. Well, of course you can. But the inability to honestly handle what it says leads to all kinds of problems in sanctification called like legalism. That's why when you're over there in Romans chapter 6, he can't even get out of the very first chapter dealing with our sanctification without bringing up the issue of the law. He can't get halfway through the chapter. And then he's going to spend all the rest of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 dealing with it. You are not in Israel's time past program in any way, shape, or form. And if you try to get back there and live that way, you have just unplugged yourself from doing anything God could do with you today. You've destroyed your own sanctification experientially. And so therefore, you get everything from gross legalism, you know, you can't play cards, you can't go to the movies, and you're going to start wearing a dress. And so are you. And not a short one either. And no, you ladies, no more Max Factor or Revlon or makeup. Forget it. It's ungodly, unholy, or whatever they say, not knowing that Paul actually even talks about women and makeup and says it's fine, you know. Mark's opinion is, that's me, the uglier, the more. I think the uglier you are, the more put it more on. I don't mind that at all. But that's gross legalism to all the way to the other end of the spectrum, and that's called asceticism, which is self-denial, that you somehow are going to be acceptable to God by denying, you know, nutrageous or something, you know, whatever. Not to mention the many who are at this very moment attempting to another gross problem with sanctification. When you are not rightly dividing the word of truth, you will attempt to find passages out here in the prophets that are going to try, if they are mishandled dishonestly or not properly handled, you're going to attempt to maintain your salvation or keep yourself saved by some performance system, and that performance system is always a system that men dream up. Now, this is a field where you get everything from what I've called, you know, talk about those holiness kooks to the make it up as you go churches, which is what they do. They just make it up as they go, that somewhere have heard something like the word sanctification, but because of their shallow understanding of what God actually says about it, they'll come along and invent their own ways of, quote, holy living, which runs all the way from the praise and worship services that break into some kind of thing that resembles voodoo ritualism. You know, they're just up and down, and it's a huge spiritual conga line that's running around the church, you know, type thing. All the way from that to services that resemble some ministries that resemble some modern brand of some kind of psychiatry. Now, I've seen that too. The pastor gets up there. First of all, he never wears a tie. He would never be caught dead in a white shirt. He wears one of those, what am I thinking of? The sweater type thing. Turtleneck. He's up there in his turtleneck and his camel hair thing with the patches on the elbows. And he's got a big cup of coffee and he sits down at a desk. And what you've got is the spiritual version of Oprah Winfrey and Dr. Phil. And then we're just going to talk, you know, type thing. Again, the Bible slighted. But man, people, and these guys make, if you want to make money easy, start your own religion. You start your own religion, you'll be fantastically wealthy. And you'll have to work very little. But you get all this whole spectrum of the thing. Even the so-called doctrinal circles have problems with sanctification because the doctrine of sanctification has been so categorically taught. Actually, it's been so compartmentally taught that it has rendered the real effectual working of the doctrine impossible for it to ever take place. How many of you who have been with me for all these years and have studied under the categorical doctrines the way we used to study them, think about, when you think about Romans 6 and you think about sanctification, you think about, okay, retroactive positional truth. And then you think about current positional truth. But yet, that's not the way you're taught it, is it? You're not taught it that way. I'm not saying there's not an element of truth in it. There is an element of truth in it. But the problem is that if you compartmentalize those two things and you look at those two things as separate issues, it renders sanctification impossible to take place. It can't take place. You've compartmentalized it. And let me tell you the danger of compartmentalized thinking. The danger of it is that compartmentalized thinking is incapable of interfacing or connecting with anything else. You got it in its box, and it's all compartmentalized. That's what most of what's called categorical teaching is doing. And it renders you unable to be able to take something and interface it with something else and make the connection with something else, which is the way the Bible's written. The Bible's not written to think compartmentally or even really categorically in its strictest sense. It's written to be interfaced with everything else. And so they, too, have huge problems. They got the language. They got the doctrine down. They just can't use it. It's great, isn't it? It's like it's like giving them the presents, but I just can't open them. And not only that, they're in see-through boxes. I can see what's in them. I just can't get to them. They can't get to me. They won't effectually work. My life is still the same. I'm still asking the same stupid questions I asked 10 years ago, 15 years ago. I still don't have any of the answers that I had when I spent all that time getting every point by point by point and making my three-ring doctrinal notebook binders 6 inches thick. I still can't make decisions. I still don't know whether to buy the red car or the blue car. I still don't know whether to date that guy or that girl. Well, that didn't work. But you know what I mean. Should I get married on a full moon? People are a little crazy on full moons. I'd say yes. Have a ball. But the greatest confusion of all when it comes to the issue of the functional life of the believer today in the church, the body of Christ, comes from the adversary himself. And the reason for that is because he rightly divides the word of truth, for one thing. Satan himself rightly divides the word of truth. And Satan knows as well as anybody. I don't know why I keep going to that one. He knows as well as anybody what's sitting in sanctification. Sonship education. And when it comes to wanting... If he's failed at perverting the gospel to impede salvation from ever taking place, the next thing he will pour his enormous wisdom and resources into doing is to see to it that no saint ever gets educated as God's son. Because if he does, he's lost him. He's lost his control of him. And the greatest confusion that comes is because, from the adversary is because he knows that residing within this great doctrine of sanctification is the believer's one true and only shot at godliness. And that's the thing that he is so upset about. Because God did not create him to be godlike, but he did create mankind that way. Never says that God created the angels in his likeness. It says he created man in his likeness. Godlike, godly. That's why Satan, when his five I wills came up, he was saying, I will this, I will that, I will ascend to the heights, I will sit on the throne, I will do all this kind of thing. And his final I will be godly. That's what he said. I will be like the Most High God. He cut it off there, but we already know from Genesis, possessor of heaven and earth is what he's implying. But when he says the word like in there, I will be like the Most High God, he is desiring your godliness. To think like God, live like God, labor like God, all those kinds of things. And to do it outside of grace. But the adversary knows that that's your one true shot at godliness, at real godliness, at sonship edification, and that's sitting in your sanctification. So he's going to hit this doctrine with all of his cunningness, all of his crafty wisdom that he can muster. He's not going to give you something stupid. He's going to give you a counterfeit. He's going to produce, by using this book itself and men who stand behind pulpits and teach it, he's going to produce a counterfeit to that. It's going to be, and a counterfeit, it doesn't have to be 99%. It can be just enough to lure you there. That's all it takes. And he's going to produce it with wisdom. It's going to make sense. You're going to be able to think about it and say, oh, yeah, it makes sense. I ought to be healthy every day. I ought to own Fort Knox. I ought to wear the best suits and drive Cadillacs. God's God. He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. How many times have you heard that? I pray and always that your soul that you be in prosperity even as your soul prospers. How many times have you heard that? Seed your vow. Pay your vow. Vow, tithe, everything else. Because when you seed your vow into my ministry, it comes back 100-fold and all this kind. How many times have I heard that? And the lying liar who says that, if he really believed it, he would be giving you money. Always remember that. If that charlatan who says that you need to give his ministry money in order to get 100-fold back, if he believed that, he doesn't believe that for a moment. If he did, he'd be giving you and you and you and me and everybody he could find all the money he had. He's a liar. And he's very good at it. But he has been under the master of it all, the wisdom of the adversary. And so the adversary is going to hit this doctrine very hard with all that he can muster to counterfeit the process. And if he can, what he's going to do is, he's going to bring you down to here, and then there's something going to be said here that you're going to think, oh, I don't know. That just doesn't seem to, you know, I can't really talk about this with my Christian friends. Well, I can't talk about what Mark said today in church, or something. And there's going to be this beginning process where all of a sudden you're going to feel this. I'm not saying this literally, but figuratively. It's almost like you're going to have another arm come up around your shoulder, and very slowly he's going to take you away, and he's going to say, I've got a course of education for you, and I have a whole way of doing it, and I have an entire educational system, and I'm going to teach you my wisdom. And it's the adversary himself. If God isn't going to teach you godly wisdom, at that point, the adversary is going to begin fathering you, and he's going to begin teaching you his wisdom. And I'm not saying you'll never, ever go away from church. In fact, you'll probably become more religious than you've ever become before. But it's going to be under his adversarial wisdom. And he's already got it. You're putty in his hands. He's duped billions before you, and he knows what buttons to push, and he knows what's sitting in Romans 8. And so he's waiting for us. He's waiting for you. And he has this wisdom that he's going to educate you in to think like he thinks. To use this book. Think about prophecy. 666. Think about all those things. Antiochus Epiphanes. That probably doesn't register too well with you. The Da Vinci Code. Ooh. Opie, you're killing me. You didn't get that, did you? That's Ron Howard's next movie. Opie? No, Opie, please. Stop with the fighting movie. That was great. I love that movie. Or any of the other goofy things, you know, that come down. But there's going to be some allurement to educate you into his wisdom, to think the way he thinks, and then begin living like he lives. And that doesn't mean living the way Charles Manson lived or living the way Jeffrey Dahmer lived. That means living the way many church-going members live. And then labor with him to get what he wants done. Cooperating with the adversary. Using the Bible, church, all those things to get it done. He's waiting for you. Well, we're about out of time. Let's go to a passage here. I didn't get to the real kick of what I wanted to get to today. Let's finish this by looking at a passage where we're going to see all three of these issues, justification, sanctification, exaltation, in one verse. Come over to the book of Titus. This is a book that is far along in your education. Titus chapter 2. Now, when you get to Titus chapter 2, Titus is a fantastic, one of the top pastor teachers of his day when Paul was alive. He was trained by the Apostle Paul. He was put in an almost impossible circumstance. As the book opens up, you'll see that he actually had to function out there on Crete, and you can probably pick up a lot of things yourself as you go along, but he's writing this to a tough pastor. He is almost the direct opposite in personality of Timothy. Timothy, they were both great pastors, but Timothy was more of the timid type of an individual. Titus was the kind of General Patton type, hard-nosed, tough pastor who could go in and straighten out problems in the local assembly without getting his feathers ruffled or his nose out of joint. And when it came to exhorting Titus, Paul comes along here in chapter 2 and understanding and appreciating the importance of the education laying ahead of you. You need to realize that contained in it is the capacity to unleash, and Paul's going to, he's going to say this very quickly and very succinctly to Titus, because Titus has this down. Titus has already been educated that coming out of his justification is taking grace and putting it into a position of the greatest power that God has at his disposal. We've got that now in our understanding, or we should have. But the thing of it is that we've now just seen it as powerful, the most powerful thing. We've never actually, that's like going along looking at a nuclear power plant and saying, that's the most powerful thing that man knows about right now. That's power right there. Well, so what? I haven't touched it. I haven't turned a dial, opened a valve, plugged anything into it. I've just recognized it as the power that it is, the truth and reality of it. But in sanctification, you're going to take the floodgates of the power of grace and you're going to open them into your life. And Titus did that. And realized contained within the capacity of that grace is the ability of unleashing it so that that what we just looked at there at the end of Romans 5 becomes real, and is why Paul can come along and give that great pastor Titus such an exhortation now in all that he was facing, including the sentence of death itself if necessary, that he could give him an exhortation such as this to stick with what grace has done and not stray away from it. Don't, and whatever you do, stay away as far as you can possibly get from any kind of a performance system to produce this on your own. You're never going to produce being dead to sin on your own. You're never going to be alive unto God on your own production. You're never going to have any part of sonship education produced by yourself. It's all by grace, just as your justification. I got my sins forgiven by grace, imputed with righteousness by grace, and permanently stuck that way by grace. And all of these are going to be that same way. Come down and pick it up there in verse 1 of chapter 2. He just mentions this. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. That's why I just point this out, because so many times people say, I love doctrine. Yeah, doctrine's all. No, it isn't. Doctrine can be as corrupt as the day is long. Bible doctrine can be as corrupt as it can be. Paul uses the expression sound. It has soundness to it. When you take something that's real crystal and ping, it has that soundness to it. This is godly. It has the soundness of godliness to it. But speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. And this, the reason Paul brings that up here is because that's where the adversary is going to strike. He's going to try to corrupt the doctrine from being sound. It's still going to be indoctrination. It's still going to be the way you think, the way you live and labor, but it's going to be unsound. Drop down very quickly to verse 10 because we're out of time. He comes down here, and I like what he says here about the doctrine. He says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity. He talked earlier here about the younger women and the older women and the role they are to have in the local assembly to the younger women and the young men and old men. And then he comes down and he says, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn it. You get the ability in your sanctification and putting this all together to actually come along, and just as Adam could adorn the Garden of Eden, he could dress it. God is going to allow a saint to adorn, not adore, adorn. It means when you adorn something, you decorate it. Why do you decorate something? Why would you make something plain decorative? You want somebody to see it. You want somebody's attention drawn to it. And that's what you're going to be having the privilege of doing. You're going to be an ornament. You're going to adorn the doctrine, and you're going to call attention to it, even the attention of the adversary. But that's what adorning the doctrine is to do. It beautifies, it magnifies it, it calls attention to it. Again, go on in verse 11. For the grace, notice, that's what it is. It never gets away. The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now watch this. This whole section here describes this powerful operation of God's grace coming out of justification and swinging all the way through this process. And Titus now has got it all together. Not just sanctification, but also exaltation. He's going to put the whole package together and say, this is the sweeping power of God's grace unleashed. So he comes along and he picks it up there in verse 13. He says, looking for that blessed hope, starting to think about some things over here, and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Verse 14, who, Jesus Christ, gave himself for us. You're going to find all three components of who you are in Christ mentioned in this one verse. Justification, sanctification, exaltation. Look at it. Verse 14, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. Boom, there's justification. Going on, and purify unto himself a peculiar people. Boom, there's sanctification. And zealous of good works, laboring with God in exaltation. All three aspects of who you are in Christ in one verse. Without explanation. When you can tell somebody something like that has that much doctrine to it, in one verse with no explanation and use it as an as an exhortation to that man, knowing it's going to really work, you've got yourself a fully educated, mature son right there. And that's the kind of encouragement Titus needed. Stay with that power. The power that was made understandable in your justification, unleashed in your sanctification, and put to good use in your exaltation. You stay with that. Don't get yourself under those legalists. Don't get yourself under Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Great men. God has a purpose, program for them. But that's not your program now. And therefore, he can come along and talk about it in such a fantastic way. And it's absolutely critical to properly and honestly handle this doctrine of sanctification. That's critical, to be honest about it, to do it in its first things first, and to handle it properly and not run wild into, well, I think this is a godly thing to do, and I think this is a godly thing to do. But to stick with exactly what we're going to have here given to us in Romans chapters 6, 7, and 8, and allow those words to effectually produce being dead to sin, alive unto God, and our sonship education. Now, the reason I'm telling you this so strongly is because all the way through this, and I might as well tell you and be honest with you at the very beginning, in fact, if anything, it's going to get worse. All the way through this, with every step you and I are now going to enter into, there's nothing in you that is in your being, your feelings, your emotions, all of that that you are, that's going to indicate that this is really working. It's going to be a matter of what God says and what you believe. And that is going to tell you the reality of it. Just as Paul, when he is in chains, can write such words as he does in Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and say, set your affections on the things above, not on the things on this earth, knowing that we are affecting principalities, powers, mights, and dominions in the heavenly places. And he has no audience. He has no church. He hasn't got even hardly got any food or clothing. He's in a dungeon. He's in the Matatiron dungeons in Rome. But he said, not his reality. And it's not his. That's a terrible thing to say. Not his reality. The reality. The reality to God. The real reality is, in that dungeon, he was doing the Father's business and having an impact. He didn't feel it. Everything in his circumstances dictated just the opposite. And that's the road we're going down. Everything in the mirrors, everything around us is going to say, no, that's not right. That's not right. That's not working. You don't feel that way. We're going to have to deal with what it says. And we're going to have to let grace make that the real powerful issue that it is. And that's why in verse 11, the number one most powerful word in this whole section is that little word, reckon. You're going to have to reckon it to be so. And there's only one people on the face of this earth that I know of that have a frame of reference for what that word means. And I'm not one of them. A true Southerner. A true Southerner knows what it means to reckon. If you don't think so, watch an old episode of the Beverly Hillbillies. And just watch how Jed uses the word, I reckon so. That's reality. That's the real issue. We'll talk about that. But that's one of the most critical issues we'll deal with. Anyway, all right, well, I think that's a good place to stop. I'm going to, next Bible class, pick up this holy issue and make sure that we're clear on that one other issue with sanctification, to finish out the definition of the term, and then we're just going to begin looking at the breakdown of the chapter and then get ourselves underway. So with our heads bound, with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity of studying this fantastic doctrine, of making, getting a foothold and getting into the door of our sanctification, beginning to see the grand power that you have available to us and the opportunities that are ours that lie ahead of us. But we also know that that adversary is there waiting for us. So we pray that as we continue to grow in grace and understanding and appreciation of our sanctified position in Christ, that the truth and power of these things effectually work within us to produce godly thinking in every area that we are looking at. We thank you for the opportunity of doing this here together as a local assembly, and pray that as we do, it will produce that fruit unto holiness, which will extend your holiness and bring more honor and glory to you, and edifying us unto godly sonship education. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.